Our reading this lunchtime is taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and you can find that on page 689 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
We did actually think it was a frog on our postcards we had printed. It was only after they came in, a batch of 2,000, we looked a bit more closely. We noticed a few scales and a bit of a wiggle on the mouth and a few fangs. But there are two other designs. I'll bring them along in a fortnight's time, so you can have those as well. If you're more into, we've got a yellow rubber duck one and a floating leaf. So anyway, come back in a fortnight. What would you say is the most hated profession? Stereotypically, it's traffic wardens. My vote would be for telephone marketing. Really winds me up. They ring up just as the dinner's been put on the table. They invariably get your name wrong. Can I speak to Mr. Nooder we've had, or Mr. Noodle? They don't seem to understand the word no. And they're always trying to sell you stuff that you don't need. We don't need new windows. We don't need a new telephone deal. Many people feel the same way about the cross, don't they? They don't see the need. The cross is shorthand for the death of Jesus on a cross in first century Palestine. Christians make a big deal of it. They have crosses on their churches in some cases. Some people wear crosses around their necks. And at Easter time, they really go overboard about it. They claim it's only through the cross that you can know God and have eternal life. But many people just can't see the need for it. Seems unnecessary. Patrick Moore's autobiography is called 80 Not Out. At the end of the book, the astronomer explains his arrangements for a final party to be held at his house after his death. And at the party, he wants a tape to be played, which he's recorded, and this is how the tape ends. I won't be seeing you for a bit, but in the long run, you'll join me. I assure you that as soon as you've rung the bell at the pearly gates and you've signed in, I'll be there to meet you. I'll at once escort you to the nearest bar and treat you to a stiff nectar and soda. Be seeing you all the best, Patrick. From other parts of his book, it's clear, however, that Patrick Moore is quite dismissive about the good news of Jesus. The death of Jesus doesn't even figure in his thinking. And yet there's a man who's confident that heaven is his destination and God's going to accept him. When people think they don't need the cross to be accepted by God, it's a fairly safe bet that either they've got a wrong view of what they are like, or they've got a wrong view of what God is like, or both. A right view of myself, a right view of God, it's a bit like two lenses and a pair of specs. If one of them or both of them are missing, then things are going to be blurred. But when both of them are in, the need for the cross comes into sharp focus. Both of those themes, a right view of ourselves, a right view of God, are central to the passage that was just read. But rather than explain a passage as we normally do on a Tuesday, I want to pull together various bits of the Bible, as you'll see from your outline. Firstly, let's take a look at ourselves in the mirror of the Bible. The starting point is that we're sinful. So the Bible says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sinners are not just those who go around Belsize Park on a Monday morning beheading people. Sinners are not just 15-year-olds who go around American schools shooting their classmates. They're not just people who end up in the dock at the Old Bailey. Sinners are respectable people who wear suits, who commute into work every morning, put in a good day at the office, and play golf at the weekend. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That little word all, it includes you and it includes me. Sin speaks of failure. So the Bible says in Luke 10, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself. Do this, and you will live. Well, do you do that? Would that make an accurate epitaph on your tombstone? Loved God, loved other people, 100%, 24/7. None of us likes admitting failure, but on this one, we all fail. I was chatting to someone the other day who works in computer forensics. A person may claim they have done no wrong. By the time computer forensics are finished with their PC, or maybe their mobile phone, everything is known. They can trace everything. They can recover deleted files. What if the forensic team got to work not on your PC, but on your life? What would they uncover? What past actions, what words, what thoughts, what motives? But sin speaks not just of failure, but of rebellion. So it's not just that we try hard, but we don't quite make the grade. Rather, we deliberately reject God as the ruler over us. The Bible says in Luke 19 that our attitude is this: we do not want this man to reign over us. So when it comes to My Life PLC, we don't want to work for someone else, we want to run the company. Okay, so someone, it's a fair cop. If that's what sin means, then yes, I am sinful, but it's not my fault. But notice, secondly, it is our fault. We're responsible. The Bible says of all of us in Romans 1, they are without excuse. At school, they don't have lessons on passing the buck. They don't need to. It comes naturally to each one of us. As has been said, in the Garden of Eden, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And nothing has changed. So some people blame their nature. It's not my fault, it's in my genes, it's just the way I'm wired. That's why I'm selfish. Well, that line of argument doesn't cut much ice, does it, in a court of law? So next time you get fined for speeding, try putting in an appeal which says, well, it's not my fault, there's just something in me that feels the need for speed. And do send us a copy of the reply that you get. Others blame their nurture. It's not my fault, I was brought up in the wrong area. I went to the wrong school, I had bad role models. But again, in a court of law, the judge isn't going to be very impressed. And other people blame their ignorance. They say, well, I didn't know it was wrong. No one ever told me it was wrong to go around shooting my classmates. The other month, my wife and I got a penalty charge for driving into the congestion zone without paying. Call us naive, but we honestly didn't know we'd done anything wrong. It was our first time into town by car. We thought they'd just send you a bill for £5 in the post. And here we get this penalty charge notice for whatever it was. And on the back, it listed six legitimate grounds for appeal. I did not know was not one of them. The fact is, anyway, of course, we do know. God's fingerprints are all over the natural world, and His law is written on our hearts. The third point is the logical consequence of the other two. If we're not just sinful, but we're responsible, it follows that we're guilty. We're guilty before God. The Bible says in Romans 3 that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Whether or not we feel guilty, all of us have run up this debt with God that needs to be paid off. Imagine using your credit card every day of your life, but you only get a statement on your 70th birthday. Happy birthday. What a present that would be. Every time we fail to love God and love other people, it's as if another line is added to our statement before God. 70 years is a long time. 25,550 days. The bill is going to be enormous. Who is going to pay for that? We're sinful, we're responsible, we're guilty before God. If you see yourself as essentially good, then any talk of the cross is going to seem a bit like telephone marketing. It's trying to sell you a kitchen when you've already got one that works fine. But if you put this biblical lens into your specs, the need for the cross starts to come into sharp focus. But it's still a little bit blurred. The other lens that has to be in those specs is a right view of God. You see, otherwise a person might say, yes, I'm sinful. Yes, I'm responsible. Yes, I'm guilty. But God will understand. God will forgive me. That's his job after all. I'm not worried about meeting God one day. We'll have a drink. And by the end of it, I'm sure we'll just look back on my life and we'll have a laugh together. Such a person has no idea of who he's dealing with or she's dealing with. People say, don't they, things like, I like to think of God as a kind uncle, a big cuddly Father Christmas. Well, that sort of talk, it tells you nothing at all about what God is really like. It tells you a lot about what people think God is like. It tells you nothing at all about what God is really like. I like to think of my bank account as being in credit by 500,000 quid. But sooner or later, those sort of fantasies are flattened by the weight of reality. What is God really like? The God who is actually there. Well, we only know if God has told us. He has done so in his word, in the person of Jesus, in the pages of Scripture. Let's just consider three aspects of his character. Firstly, the majesty of God. The Bible says in Psalm 8, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. Your throne is from of old, you are from everlasting. You may be aware that majesty comes from a Latin word meaning greatness, greatness. Now, no disrespect, but when you read the word majesty in the Bible, you must banish from your minds any thought of Her Majesty, the Queen. It is completely different. Read something like Isaiah chapter 40, and you get some idea of what the Bible means when it talks of the majesty of God. Think of the world's most powerful people, the empire builders, the dictators. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, God brings princes to nothing, and he makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Think of the world itself, the teeming billions of people on this planet. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Or think of the oceans and the Himalayas. The Bible says here in this chapter, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and weighed the mountains in scales? Think of the vastness of space, the billions of stars that you see on a clear night. The Bible says in that chapter that God brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. No wonder God says in that chapter, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him? Well, how does your picture of God compare to that? Sometimes people say with bravado things like, I'm looking forward to meeting God one day. I've got a few questions of my own to put to him, and I think God's going to have a bit of a sweaty time, you know, when I get my hands on him. Job made that mistake, and Job found 4 chapters worth of questions coming back at him from God. I will question you, God says, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you've got understanding. Will you condemn me, that you may be in the right? Tracy Emin, when she was explaining how she came up with her great idea of a little bird on a 13-foot pole for Liverpool, she explained that most public sculptures are a symbol of power, which I find oppressive and dark. And she said she wanted something which would appear and disappear and not dominate. Well, is that not exactly what people have done with God? A God of awesome power and majesty is rather threatening, much more manageable to have a tiny bird on a pole. It doesn't dominate, in fact, you hardly notice him. As someone has said, God made man in his image, and man returned the compliment. Or as God himself says in the Bible in Psalm 50, you thought that I was one like yourself. And people do, don't they? People sometimes talk about God humorously as the big boss up in the sky. So they think of God as like their managing director, just like them, only a little bit higher up the tree. Well, that is a bird on a pole God, isn't it? The God who is actually there is a God of awesome majesty, and thank goodness he is. Consider, secondly, the holiness of God. The Bible says in the passage we read, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God's holiness means he's morally perfect, he's pure. So completely separate from anything which is impure and sinful. So in Habakkuk it says, you, God, are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Well, that's good news, isn't it? It's good news. Imagine a universe with an all-powerful but evil dictator in power. Imagine a cosmic Mugabe or a cosmic Amin ruling the universe. It's not a pleasant thought. But the downside is that a holy God and sinful people like you and me are not a good combination. In fact, the two, like oil and water, can't actually mix. The way the Old Testament temple was set up, it proclaimed, you cannot come near me. I am holy, you are sinful. And the result is separation. This Saturday, why not have a day off in the garden? Don't worry about the mess. Have a good roll around in the mud if it's been raining. Then go to a local farm and smear yourself with a few cowpats. Then jump in your car and your wellies and drive into town to the Savoy on the Strand. See how far you get into that building before you find yourself back on the street. Will it be any different? Will it be any different when we turn up as we are before God? If it's mud that's the problem, you just get changed and you have a shower. But what do you do when it's your heart that's unclean? When it's you as a person? But the situation is even worse. Consider finally the wrath of God. Wrath is an old word. It simply means righteous anger. It's how God reacts to sin. Because he's perfectly just, sin arouses God's righteous anger. And the result is punishment. So an example from the prophet Nahum. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken in pieces by him. People joke about sin, don't they, as if it's not really that serious, and they assume that God will see things the same way. Many years ago at secondary school, I once let off some bangers in the classroom. Seemed like a fun thing to do. I assumed that the head teacher would see it the same way. I couldn't have been more wrong. It is a grave error to assume that God views sin as lightly as we do. In January, a couple were sentenced, weren't they, to 5 years for allegedly poisoning and killing a 3-year-old boy that they had planned to adopt. But this boy fell short of their expectations. This little boy apparently was force-fed with 2 or 3 teaspoons of salt as a punishment and he died. When you hear a case like that, especially if you have a son of your own, don't you get angry? Are you not filled with righteous indignation? Don't you cry out for justice to be done? Well, if we react like that, even though we ourselves are sinful, how do we think God reacts, who is morally perfect? The righteous indignation that we sometimes feel is the response that sin always arouses in God. All sin, not just horrific acts of cruelty like that, but all sin. My sin, your sin. For sinful people like you and me, that is very bad news. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. In this life we experience God's wrath in a number of ways. So we're enslaved to a sinful lifestyle, we're spiritually dead and can't relate to God, and we die physically. All of these are judgments of God. But worse is to come. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that we are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The Bible likens that coming day to a devastating storm. Events in the Indian Ocean last December, they caught people completely off guard, didn't they? Completely unprepared. And since then, action has been taken to put in place early warning systems. Ever since Jesus, the judge that God has appointed, ever since he was raised from the dead, it's as if God's early warning system has been going off, alerting us to the coming storm, the day of wrath, the coming judgment. Well, is the cross just telephone marketing trying to sell us something that we don't need? When we put on biblical specs, we see the truth. We see the truth about ourselves, and we see the truth about God, and then we see that there is a very big problem. It's a problem from our side. So how could God ever accept someone like me? God is the way he is, I'm the way I am. So judgment looks unavoidable. As Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. So it's a problem from our side, but it's also a problem from God's side. Although God in his great love, he longs to welcome us, to embrace us, he will not and he cannot ignore the demands of his holiness. His holiness that demands that wrongdoing be punished. The cross is God's solution. It's God's loving, gracious, glorious solution to that problem. It's the only solution there is, and that is why we need it. In a fortnight's time, we're going to look at exactly what happened on the cross, but for now, let's just pause to reflect for a moment on what we've heard, and then I'll pray.